Welcome to the sermon audio from the Journey Church in Westchester, Pennsylvania. Today's message is the 15th part in our sermon series titled The Supremacy of Christ in Colossians. It was given by Pastor Raymond Johnson and was originally heard June 7th, 2015. Authentic community is perhaps one of the most difficult components to foster within the Christian walk. But that's often because we are so concerned with our differences and how they fit together, rather than focusing on the most important thing that knits us together, namely Christ. In today's message, we'll see how Paul reminds the Colossians and us that a healthy culture of gospel community is saturated by Christ, His forgiveness, His love, His peace, and His Word. So listen as Pastor Raymond takes us again to Colossians 3, 12-17 to show us what authentic community should look like for all those who call the Journey Church home.
If you're a guest with us, I invite you to turn your Bible to Colossians chapter 3, and I guess if you're not a guest with us as well, turn with us to Colossians chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles on the back there. That's our gift to you. We've been studying for the last several weeks the supremacy of Christ in the book of Colossians. And what we see in this Bible book that the scripture is primarily concerned with the supremacy of Jesus over and far above any gospel alternative. Paul's aim in this small little book is to communicate the centrality of Jesus in absolutely everything and over absolutely every single person. And so as we look at this book, it's really just probably, you know, a quick page turn in your Bible. There's four short chapters, 95 verses. And in this small little compact Bible, there are 42 references to the person of Jesus Christ. Paul's just lacing this book with what it means to know God through Jesus. And in Colossians, as we see this concern on Christ is this concern on what He's done specifically for us. Exactly what we just sang, what we were looking at in Isaiah a moment ago, that He is fully God and fully man, and that He's died in our place on the cross, and He's bringing us into a unique relationship through that death. A relationship with the Father, a relationship that we couldn't have had otherwise, a relationship that is impossible to attain from any merit of our own. And Paul's bringing it all together, and he's letting us know that the gospel of Jesus, it washes over and it covers over the innumerable multitude of our sins. And this book, oddly enough, as we begin with it, it really clarifies the mission of this church, encountering Christ by experiencing community and existing for others. We can't know what it means to experience community. And we can't know what it means to exist for others unless we know what it means to encounter Christ. That's what we're affirming as a church, that if we're going to do that, if we're going to really engage the community, then we have to engage the community through Jesus. And if we're really going to have fellowship with one another, a group of people from various different backgrounds, we're going to have that fellowship in Jesus. And so I want to just encourage you as we begin today, if you've been with us for the last several weeks, continue to read in Colossians with us. And if you're new here, pick up Colossians, start studying it with us as we move through this. And ask God to make the gospel real for you as you think about what does it mean to center your life in Christ. So we're going to begin reading Colossians chapter 3. We're going to begin in verse 11. I'm going to ask you if you would please stand with me for the reading of the words of our God. The Spirit breathes out these words through Paul with the same authority as if he were standing here speaking to us, Jesus were speaking to us today. Colossians chapter 3, verse 11, right at the end of the verse. But Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. And let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Let's pray. Father, we have sung and we affirm now that your Son Jesus, He reigns. He reigns over every calamity. He reigns over every cancer cell. He reigns over every ruler and every authority in a high position. He reigns over every worldview and ideology. He reigns. And we ask that He would reign supreme in our affections right now. Father, we ask that He would reign supreme in the desires and the affections of people who aren't even in this room right now. Little people who are in a room downstairs. People who are in homes all around us right now. We pray that He would reign supreme and that You would unfold the treasure hoards of Your riches and glory in the face of Jesus right now for us as we study Your word. And we ask all of this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. There's that awkward moment in most people's lives when they realize that they're just like the people that they've been trying to differentiate themselves from. Their family. There's that awkward moment where you've labored arduously your whole life to be so different than your family. You work so hard in your schooling, and you work so hard in your sports achievements, and you work so hard in all of these other endeavors, and just in your style where you can distinguish yourself from your family. And then there's that moment where you realize that what you're trying to do as you distinguish yourself from them is that you think that your differences will provide you a meaning in your family. It will provide you some platform where you will be able to now be unique. And I remember it very vividly in my life a few years ago. It was the Christmas after my sister was married to my brother-in-law. It's my youngest sister. We're sitting there. And basically what it means to be a Johnson, especially for this Johnson and all the Johnsons related to this Johnson, is that we all have the gift of gab. So we're sitting there and we're all crammed into my mother's living room. And basically what it means is that all of us are trying to speak louder than the other person so that we can communicate and everyone will then have to listen to us. And unfortunately, you might be that spouse. Our spouses are kind of afflicted in that moment because they have to sit there quietly and just hope that one of us will take a moment to breathe so they can interject a word very quickly. And as we're sitting there and we're all crammed into the room together, my brother-in-law, he just finds this moment where he interjects and he says, "You're all the same person." And when there's this huge smile on his face, he says, "You're all the same person. You talk too much, you eat too much, and you never give up in an argument whenever you've already lost." And then just in that moment, as we sit there, a preacher and a mechanic and an elementary school teacher and now a stay-at-home mom, we all just turn all of our verbal assaults on him and just begin to take him down there in the living room as we sit there and realize that what it means to be a Johnson is to be that kind of person. Similarly, Paul, as he's writing to these people, Paul's writing to this new community in Colossians, and specifically in chapter 3, and he's telling them that there's this aim where this new community that's been created by means of the new covenant and that is comprised of a bunch of individual new creations will find their identity not in all of their differences, but they're going to find their identity in all of their similarities. They're going to find their identity in the one and through the one who has united them and has brought them together, Jesus Christ. And so Paul, as he's illustrating this new life, what it means to pick up the mantle and to follow Jesus, he begins to communicate to them all of these characteristics that will be common among all of these people who now identify themselves with Jesus, and specifically, as verse 11 tells us, who live their lives as if Christ is all and in all. And he gives them these five things. And look what he says. First of all, he notices that forgiveness of Christ compels. Look again in chapter 3, verse 13. The scripture says, "Bearing with one another, and if one has complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive." In chapter 3, verse 9, you'll see that Paul says, "Put off the old self with its practices." And then in chapter 3, verse 10, he says, "Pick up the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge of its creator." And then in chapter 3, he flattens everything out and he says, "Stop comparing yourselves. There's not Greek and Jew, Scythian and slave, barbarian and or circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all in all." And now as he speaks to them, he's letting them know in verse 12 as he's moving through, put off, put on, stop comparing, that this new life, this virtuous life, this way of the community finds its anchor, its root, the wellspring from which it all flows. It finds itself in God's choice of them. He says, put on then as God's chosen ones, these called out people, these elect people, these chosen people, all of these new characteristics are going to flow out of God's choice for you, not your own willpower, not your own ability to live morally. And then Paul, he lets them know that this Christian holiness finds its perfect anchor in God's work on their behalf. There's this new community that's been formed. And as he speaks about this new community, putting off, putting on, stop comparing, and then living your life as God's chosen people, he tells them that the first thing that they're going to see, this thing that unites them, this characteristic that marks them, is that there's going to be this forgiveness in which they all are compelled to live as Christ has lived. And notice how he phrases it. As the Lord has forgiven you, in light of Jesus' decisive work on your behalf, because Jesus has washed away all of your sins, because Jesus has died on the cross for you, so you must also forgive. And the first of these things, Paul is highlighting what it means to be this gospel community, is to live in light of the gospel. They forgive by means of the gospel. And because of the gospel, they offer to people what every person is longing for: divine, eternal forgiveness. Every soul longs for this type of forgiveness, and they extend it to one another in this community. And remind yourself that Paul is not speaking to a group of unbelievers. Paul is speaking to the church here because he knows that even within the church, people will be prone to have disagreements. They'll be prone to set up all of these divisions and all of these straw men and have all of these frustrations. And as he writes to them, he's communicating, even the new chosen holy gospel community is going to need to live the gospel out and give forgiveness to other people and be united because of that forgiveness. All souls are longing for this type of forgiveness. And Paul is writing to them exactly the same type of thing that Jesus spoke to the gospel community after he was raised. This gathered community has come together. They're hiding together. And Jesus, he breathes the Spirit out onto them. And notice what he says. John chapter 20, verse 19. On the evening that he's resurrected, on that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them. And he said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you out," sending them out on the exact same mission. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." Paul, like Jesus, is tying this type of forgiveness in God's redemptive work. If people believe in God's redemptive work, we can assure them that forgiveness has happened. And we can assure them that their sins are forgiven. And we can assure them that they will die and go to an eternal heaven with God the Father. And everything about this forgiveness is anchored in who Jesus is and what he has done. This new community doesn't just turn its back on sin as if it doesn't exist. It extends forgiveness even in the midst of sin. It extends forgiveness even in the midst of need for legal vindication, because the scripture knows that there is a need that is greater than legal vindication, that there is a brokenness that is deeper, that there is something that is greater than just legal restitution. Paul knows this. Jesus knows this. And he's calling the gospel community to be marked by this type of forgiveness where we absolve sins, not by means of work, but by means of Jesus' work on our behalf and on behalf of all people. He says, first of all, that the forgiveness of Christ compels us to endure with one another as we offer this gospel forgiveness. But notice what also he says. It's not just forgiveness that compels. There's this love of Christ that unites. Look again in chapter 3, verse 14. "And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." In order to live like a gospel community, empowered by the gospel and concerned with manifesting that Jesus Christ is all and in all, they have to be concerned with offering this forgiveness so that they can show what it means to love. Love that is focused on another person's transgressions is not love. Anybody who's married in here knows that. Anybody who has a brother and sister in here knows that. Anybody who has parents in here knows that, which means that you all know that. The reality is that any type of love that is scrutinizing someone's life all of the time is not love. And Paul knows this. He knows that what it means to live in a gospel community is to not be a nitpicking community looking at everyone's imperfections and saying, I see all of your sins. I see all of your imperfections. I see that you're still a sinner. I see that you're still a broken person living in a broken world in light of a new world. Paul knows this, and when he calls them to this type of love, he's calling them to offer forgiveness and to love. We forgive because we love. We love in hopes that the forgiveness offered will direct people to the one in whose image they can be recreated. There's this divine forgiveness that is greater than any human or earthly forgiveness that you can offer to someone. There is a divine and eternal peace and love that people need to know. And the way that they see that is in the gospel community. They see that in a group of sinners who come together and love one another despite one another's imperfections. So there is this forgiveness that compels them to endure. There is this love that unites this gospel community. And what we see here that Paul is highlighting, that there this love unites because there's an awareness of a common enemy. There's an awareness of a common enemy, and there's an awareness of this common vision that they're all striving for. One of the things that I've found often in my life is that some of the least presumptuous people, some of the least discriminating people that I encounter with in any conversation are military people, especially combat veterans. And one of the things that I think, the reason that when I speak to them about this what it means to live in brotherhood as a community that gathers together, I think that when they're living life together in battle, that there is no room for bigotry. There's no room for sectarianism. There's no room for segregation because they all have to rely on one another because there's a common enemy and there's a common vision. Win the fight. And working together, they lay down all of the things that would normally distinguish them from one another. Lay down all of the differences that they have. They don't care who's standing beside them as long as they're fighting on the same team. They're working together for this common goal, and all of the prejudices that normally characterize people's lives in peacetime are laid down in wartime. This is the exact same thing and the same reason that the scripture often portrays the Christian life with this militaristic imagery as it speaks of what it means to live like a gospel community. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, Paul speaking to his ministerial protege, and he says, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, the scripture says to us, as Paul is writing again to Timothy here, he writes to him, and he says, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. There is this reminder that the enemy is not your neighbor. The enemy is not your spouse. The enemy is not your child. The enemy is not your boss. The enemy is a satanic enemy. The enemy is a dark and cosmic enemy who's prowling through this world, seeking someone to devour. The enemy for all the Christian people, the thing that's uniting them together is this common fight against the devil. And the reality is that we all hate the devil. We hate him together because we know that he's seeking to destroy people. He's seeking to destroy you, and he wants to destroy everyone else in your life. And as we call them to light, there is a spiritual battle that is taking place for their souls. They love, and this love unites them because there is this satanic nemesis that they all have, and they're moving towards this common vision that John paints for us in Revelation chapter 21 as we think of what we all look forward to and what we're inviting people into in Christ. Revelation chapter 21, verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had one of the seven bowls of the seven last plagues, and he spoke to me saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb, what we were just singing about. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. And he showed me the holy city. He showed me the holy city, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God in its radiance, like a most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall. That means it's impenetrable, with 12 gates. And at the 12 gates, the 12 angels, and on the 12 gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. And on the east, 3 gates. In the north, 3 gates. To the south, 3 gates. To the west, 3 gates. And on the wall of that city had the 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. What we're all looking forward to is a new city. We're all looking forward to a new homeland. We're all looking forward to a new place, a holy city that is unlike any place that we've ever been. There's this common enemy that unites these people, and there's this common vision that they're all striving together for. And in battle against that, with this common goal, community is forged and love is manifested in the extension of forgiveness. And what we see Paul doing in Colossians chapter 3 is that as this community is forged, now a new culture is created among them. The forgiveness of Christ compels them. The love of Christ unites them. And notice what he says, the peace of Christ rules. Look again in chapter 3, verse 15 of Colossians. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. The objective work of God in Christ, in calling a people, verse 12, God's chosen people, these called people, this objective work of God by extending divine forgiveness through divine act of love, Jesus' death on the cross, it starts to see forth all of these subjective realities that take place among the people of God. It fosters these subjective realities that will now characterize the people of God. And what we see here in the lives of these individuals comprising the gospel community, that as they live like a Christian community where Christ is all and in all, verse 11, as we see this in the midst of this sin-laced world, as they're attacked by these hostile enemies, that they have something that's different than all of the people around them. They have peace. They have an unfrustrated, eternal peace in Christ, in the midst of a world where satanic forces reign. Paul is reminding these people that the one who was pierced for their transgressions, he offers them divine peace. Isaiah 53, verse 5. The Prince of Peace, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, gives his disciples peace. John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23, that they may declare a gospel of peace and happiness and salvation. Isaiah 52, verse 7. Through the church, Jesus speaks peace to the nations. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10. There is this peace that characterizes these people. As a minister, one of the things that I often have is that people come to me, they come to my office, or they speak to me in any number of places, and what they're looking for is they're looking for peace, and they're specifically, they're looking for peace in the middle of a situation when they're torn asunder by two difficult choices, and they don't know which choice to make. They don't know if they need to move or stay, if they should take the job or not take the job. How should they do things? Should they wait to try to have kids until after they graduate from school? There are all of these choices that they need to try to make. Should they get married now? Should they get married later? There are all of these choices, and they're split between these. And often what I find is, just like many of you would find, is that people already have their mind made up when they come to speak to you. They just want you to affirm the decision that they want to make in that moment. And so they either know what decision they really want to make, or they have absolutely no idea, and they will make any decision that you want them to make in that moment. And they want you to give them the peace that they don't have in that moment. But often what we see in the Bible is that there's not this peace that gives you clarity in the midst of uncertainty and difficulty. Rather, there's this peace that gives you confidence in the character of God. In the midst of all of the uncertainty, in the midst of all of the indecision, in the midst of all of the unclarity and lack of clarity and everything tied to it, that there is this peace that is tied to the character of God and his love for you in the midst of that. And we're reminded of this exact same thing by Jesus. Jesus and his death on your behalf, as he's speaking about what he knows will happen, he says in Luke chapter 22, verse 42, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Jesus knows what awaits him is crucifixion pain. And Jesus knows what awaits him is death and humiliation on a cross. And Jesus, even though he's fully God, is also fully man and does not want to die the death. "But not my will, yours be done." And in the midst of insanity, when Jesus does not want to experience the pain that he experiences, Jesus wields forgiveness from the cross. Luke 23, one chapter later, verse 32, two others who were criminals, they're the real guilty people. They're led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him, Jesus, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left, right and left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." In the midst of all of the uncertainty, Jesus is aware. Jesus knows what is taking place. And Jesus, in the midst of that, he has peace, not tranquility. Jesus is not assured of himself that now this decision will mean that it doesn't hurt when they peel skin from his body, that it won't hurt when they staple him to a tree, that it won't hurt when they push a crown of thorns on his head. Jesus knows that in the midst of all of the pain, God is with him. In the midst of all of the uncertainty of your chaotic lives, whatever it might be, cancer, diabetes, the death of a child, the loss of a job, the loss of anyone else in your life, God is with you. And the certainty is confidence in that he is there in that moment, offering you a peace that is transcendent, and a peace that is divine. Paul is aware of this, and he's calling these people, he's inviting these people into this peace of Christ that rules their affections because of the decisive work of God on their behalf. In a world where everything's shifting underneath them and they can't stabilize anything in their lives, and they're called into this peace, and notice what he says, "and be thankful." Thankful that somehow, in the midst of all of that, that God is forming and shaping and molding and whittling away at all of the things that need to be purged to make you into the person that you could not be apart from the cross. There is this peace that rules these people. The forgiveness of Christ compels. The love of Christ unites them. The peace of Christ, it rules. Notice what he says then. He says, "The word of Christ inhabits," in verse 16, "and let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." As he's directed our gaze to the supremacy of Christ, Paul has affirmed over and over again the absolute authority of Jesus over everyone. There is this total divinity of Jesus. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." And now, as there is this fullness that is in Jesus, there is to be this fullness that is in the people of God by means of the word. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." Jesus is full. You will be full. How will you be full? From the word. Why will you be full from the word? Because the word is about the word made flesh who dwelled among you, who died on your behalf. There is this word that is indwelling in the people, that's guiding the people through these tumultuous waters of their lives as they navigate all of the difficult circumstances around them. That's why the psalmist says, Psalm 119, 105, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet. It's a light unto my path. When the world is dark, I can see because of the Word. When everything around me is shaken, I can see because of the Word. There is this call to be inhabited by the Word, the spiritual Word, Jesus, the written Word, the Word of God, and everything is anchored now. This Word guides them individually. But the Word also is not just individual. There is this wellspring that comes out of this where gospel teaching and gospel rebuke come. There is this bedrock to their faith because of the Word. And they're able to steer one another and turn one another and move one another towards the new heavens and the new earth. Look again, chapter 3, verse 16. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Don't just memorize your Bible. Why? Why do you do this? Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. How do you have wisdom? From the Word. You teach and admonish from the Word as you're indwelt by the Word. There's this redundancy to what Paul is saying because he's trying to accentuate and underscore the reality is that they can't guide themselves independent of the Word. And Paul says the same thing again to his ministerial protege. He writes to Timothy, and of all the things he could say to Timothy, he doesn't give them a book of sermon outlines. He doesn't give them this all this formula of how to set up a denomination. What he says, he speaks to him about the Word. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is breathed out by God. It's breathed out. And it's profitable for teaching and for what? For reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Paul anchors gospel teaching in a wisdom that only comes from knowledge of God's Word. And like the Proverbs, Paul is aware that familiarity with God's Word brings gospel peace and spiritual life. Solomon, as he's writing Proverbs chapter 3, he says, "My son, do not forget my teaching." Solomon is the king. He takes the role of the father to all of the children. And he says, "My son, men and women, everybody in my kingdom, do not forget my teaching." What is my teaching? The king is supposed to write out the Word. They're supposed to, when they become king, they write out every word of the Old Testament. How would you like that if we made you a member and you had to write out every word of the Old Testament? They write it all out. Why does he do that? Because to be a good king, you have to know the Word. "But let your heart keep my commandments for length of days and years of life and peace. They will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you, but bind them around your neck and write them on the tablet of your heart." And then he says, from this anchoring in the Word, "So then you will find favor, and then you will find good success in the sight of God and man. And then how will you know to trust the Lord? Then, because of the Word, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding." Why do you not lean on your own understanding? Because of the Word. Solomon, like Paul, is anchoring everything in there. There is this indwelling Word, according to Paul, that results in this eruption of song. Notice what he says. You don't just go around teaching everyone and rebuking everyone, but then when you have this wisdom, you sing psalms and hymns in spiritual songs with gratitude, with thankfulness in your heart to God. Worship for Paul, for the community, is tethered to the Word of Christ. You cannot have one without the other. And then you see that there is this Word that is tethered to worship and thanksgiving. You can know a lot about the Bible and not be a thankful person, and to not be a person who knows what it means to worship God. These two things are brought together. And notice, as he brings them together, he's highlighting that there's this thankfulness, not only because of what God will do, but because of what God has done. Everything is anchored in that. As God's chosen ones, these people who are living in light of the resurrection, because of that, you can have this confidence in the promises of the Word. Very familiar section. Acts chapter 7. Stephen is preaching to people who are going to kill him. And he speaks to the people the Word. And in the midst of being surrounded by all of the people who will murder him and mock him after preaching the gospel to him, the confidence that he has because of the word, he says, "And they cast him out of the city," in Acts chapter 7, verse 58. "And they stoned him. And the witnesses, they laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul, who will later become Paul, who would write the book of Colossians. And they were stoning Stephen. Stephen calls out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.'" Just like Jesus, he yields up his spirit, surrounded by people who are murdering him and mocking him and spitting on him and tearing flesh off of his body. He says, "Father, receive my spirit." And then he falls to his knees in the midst of insanity and uncertainty. And with a loud voice, Stephen says, "Do not hold the sin against them." And when he said this, he dies. Just like Jesus. In the midst of calamity, wielding forgiveness, wielding love, ruled by peace, overcome by the promises of the word, "This world will pass away, but I will be raised with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth." The forgiveness of Christ compels this community. The love of Christ unites and brings this community together. The peace of Christ rules the affections of this community. The word of Christ inhabits this community. The word made flesh and the word breathed out. And then notice what he says, finally, the deeds of Christ abound in this community. And whatever you do, in verse 17, "in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus." For the third time, he says, "give thanks to God the Father through him." Giving thanks to God the Father through him. Paul has labored to describe the culture and characteristics of this community who live life as if Christ is all and in all. And to just further accentuate and underscore everything that Paul has said here, he highlights the totality of the impact of the cross on their life. There is nothing that is hidden from the cross. There is no sacred secular divide. There is no non-Christian aspect of your life if you're a Christian. Everything is Christianized in Christ. He encompasses everything by grace through faith. And he brings every thought, every word, every deed, all of reality under this umbrella of the new life for this new gospel community. There's no division for the believer. All of life for them is an act of worship. Look what he says in verse 17. "And whatever you do, painting walls, changing diapers, praying for babies when they're sleeping, caring for your elderly parents, caring for your sickly child, being a mother who carries a child who's going to die in your womb, but carrying that child anyways, being somebody who works faithfully and serves your employer, somebody who gives faithfully, you set up chairs, you sing on stage, you pray in this community, you drive your car, whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus." Giving thanks for the privilege, for the opportunity to worship to God the Father through him. All things are brought under the guise of the gospel. Everything. The Journey Church, one of the things that we want to do is we want to create a culture here of love and of forgiveness, of peace and of the word, a culture where the deeds of Christ abound as we experience Christ. But how do we want to do that? Encountering Christ by experiencing community and existing for others by, how do we do those things? Spreading a passion for the supremacy of Christ. How do we do that? We live with gospel intentionality in this community and all of the communities that comprise your life, and by being aggressively local. What do we mean by that? We want to care about the people who are around us. And the better we care about the people who are around us, the farther we can care about people who are not around us. As we reach this community, we can reach other communities. Not just Malvern and Downingtown and Exton and Coatesville and Gap and all of these other areas, but we can reach into India, we can reach into the Philippines, we can reach into Costa Rica, we can reach into all of these other places. Why? Because we reach here, we can reach there, and we can reach there together. And we want to create not a community of individuals, but a community of people who are characterized by forgiveness and love and peace and marked by the word and who live lives that manifest this gospel deeds in all of the areas of their lives. I want, as your pastor, a gospel epidemic in this community that this borough would never recover from. And the astonishing thing is, I want that to happen so that not people will think we're awesome, but so that, just like Paul, we would highlight in everything, in the name of Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That's why Joe mentioned we're going to have Baptism Sunday. It's not just about individuals, but we're going to celebrate, if the pool's over here, we'll celebrate. Wherever it's at, we're going to celebrate what God is doing in their lives on that day. And what he's done is he brings them into this community, not a community of individuals, but a gospel community who rallies together under one banner. And as a gospel community looking for a gospel epidemic where we're characterized by all this, we think one of the best things that we can do is to have this new life group structure. Joe mentioned that for us. We think that everything that we've been talking about for our life groups as we launch in the fall, everything that we've been training for, will create a culture where together we can rally under the cross and rally to serve the gospel together. We think that it is the most strategic use of our time. The fact is, I'm glad you're here on Sundays, but you can't live like a community in 2 hours on Sunday or in an hour on Sunday. And we want to create a culture where it's not uncommon for God's people to not only live life together, but to do the work of the gospel together. And the reality is that you all won't be doing that work like me. You probably won't be a full-time pastor here at this church, and that's fine. And we think that through that structure and through that community, we can empower you and enable you and work together with you to live like a community that's transformed by all of these things, a multiplying community, a community that sends people to Phoenixville to plant churches, but a community that plants new life groups across on this side of High Street and on that side of High Street, this community who's living life together, marked not by our differences, but by our sameness. Marked not by all of the things that distinguish you, but by all of the things that unite you in the one person who's brought you together by grace, through faith, for this side of eternity and forevermore. You will live life together forever. And I hope that's encouraging for all of you. But you will live life together forever. And this invitation into this life is what marks us as same, not marks us as different. All those years ago when I sat there in Christmas and were railing my brother-in-law at that time, I realized that what made me special as a Johnson were not all of the hallmarks of a career or of a life lived or any giftings I might have, but what made me special as a Johnson were all of the things that I share with my siblings that make me like them, so that when people see us, they see me, they see them, and when they see them, they see me, and they identify us as one family, loud people who eat too much and never give up in arguments, even when we've already lost. There's that sameness that marks us as a unique community, and the reality is that we're inviting you into that today. This might be the first time you're here today, or you might have been here for multiple times. If you don't know what it means to be marked by the gospel community, we invite you. We invite you into this community. And the way to do that is to say, Jesus, forgive me of my sins. I want to be saved, change my life forevermore. We'll receive you. Or just say, if you're already a Christian and you've made that decision, say, I want to join this church. I want to be a member of this church. I want to buy into what this church has bought into. I want to reach the people here and the people that live by me, and I want to be a part of what this church is doing to help reach those people. We invite you into that life, not to make you unique in your own way, but to mark you by the gospel so that you would see what it means to be with us is to be a group of sinners who gather together under the banner of the cross, recognizing that you can't live perfectly and we can't either. And if you think that we do, we don't, and we're just faking it really well this week. And you can come into this gospel community and be a part of that and live life with us. That is the invitation of the gospel here in Colossians and throughout all of the Bible.
Thank you for listening to the sermon audio from The Journey Church. Join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10 o'clock as we strive to be a place where people encounter Christ, experience community, and exist for others. You can discover more about The Journey Church by visiting us online at thejourneywc.org.